Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. Isaiah 35, and I'm just going to move this out of the way because it's not working this morning. But fortunately, when this building was built, it was built with good acoustics. And I have a loud voice, so I think we'll be fine. But our text this morning is going to be from Isaiah chapter 35. We are, of course, picking up where we left off last week. We looked at Isaiah 34 and considered in particular what was said about the coming day of the Lord's vengeance, looking forward into the future, as it were, about this day where God will execute his eternal judgment against all that is ungodly and sinful and vanquish death itself, which then leads us into Isaiah 35, which is what we see comes from that day of vengeance, which is a restored world, a new Zion, a new heavens and a new earth, and in essence, really, a return to Eden. A restored Eden where God and man dwell together forever and ever. So that's what we'll be considering together this morning. So we'll begin by reading the text together, Isaiah 35, and we'll read the whole chapter, verse 1 down to verse 10. So Isaiah writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, beginning in verse 1, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Well, let's go to the Lord and ask his blessings on his word. Father, you have given to your people many great and sweet promises. You have not only promised that all who would come to Christ will have their sins forgiven and will be able to stand before you justified, blameless, accounted righteous. But even beyond this, Lord, you promise a great inheritance, a promised land, a new home where we will be able to live in peace and in joy forever and ever, no longer having to deal with the consequences of sin and its effects, no longer under the shadow of death, but being in the presence of your glory and seeing you face to face. You give to us the promise of eternal life in a renewed Eden and a renewed Zion. And for this, Lord, we are grateful. But we find here as well, Lord, that your word sets forth these promises for us and to us even now, so that we might endure, so that we might not fear the enemy, so that we might remain steadfast under trial, looking forward to the glory that is to come. And so, Father, I pray for our time this morning that this passage would be an encouragement to us all, and that it would strengthen us to persevere and to continue to look to Christ as our Redeemer. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning is, of course, full of many sweet promises about what God is going to do for all of His people. The people of God here are, of course, the target audience. They are the ones to whom these promises are being made, but more specifically, the promises are intended to strengthen the spiritual fortitude of a discouraged people of God, of a people who are lamenting the reality of the world as it is. You'll notice that in verses 3 and 4, the people being addressed have weak hands and feeble knees. They are those who are anxious in heart. Literally, they are those who have a fast or hastening heart. The image you can think is of someone who might be fearful. They're in battle. They're surrounded by enemies on all sides. They are shrinking back, and their heart is beating because they're so afraid, that there's discouragement and fear that is there. If you look at the end of the passage in verse 10, also, the people who are being addressed find themselves in a kind of exile. They're away from their home in Zion. They're longing to return, and they find themselves as sojourners and strangers in a foreign land, in a land that is not ultimately their home. Where they're living is a strange place, and it has brought to them much sorrow and sighing. Now, this, of course, would certainly be the experience of God's people just a few generations after Isaiah's day, when the nation of Judah was very literally conquered and exiled by the Babylonian Empire and scattered throughout that very empire. But in a very real sense, this also remains the experience of God's people even today. Not in the sense that we are under the judgment of God and in exile in that sense, but in the sense that we are very much so sojourners in a land that is not ultimately our own and our home. Peter says this very same kind of thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, when there he refers to Christians as sojourners and exiles. Paul also says as much when he says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our home is that heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly Zion, which will one day become the Zion on earth. But the world as it is now is very much so a strange land for the Christian. There is, of course, certainly much beauty that still remains in it. In God's common grace, there is goodness in it. There are things that do indeed bring you joy. But of course, it doesn't take long for you to look around and to see great evils that grieve your heart and that move you to lament. It doesn't take long to look around and to see how goodness is so perverted and corrupted in the world, leading you to ask of the Lord, how long until you come? You see the effects of sin in the world, and you see its effects even within your own body and within your own soul. And at times, it makes you wonder if things will ever change and if the reign of sin and death will go on forever. And at times, it makes you long for that better home and that better land. Well, our text this morning is especially for a people such as this. It is for a people who are not only God's people, but a people who long for a better home, a people who long to return to glory from exile. It is a text that points us forward to the glory of the days of redemption. It, of course, comes on the heels of the day of God's vengeance that we looked at in chapter 34, where God judges all the enemy nations of the world. And both because of the relationship between chapters 34 and 35, as well as some other explicit statements that are made in chapter 35 itself, we find that the day of God's vengeance is the very thing that brings to us the day of our salvation, the day of redemption that we read about even here. But it's important to say as well that this text not only points us to that ultimate day of glory that is to come, but it also points us to the work of God in Christ that unfolded 2,000 years ago and that is present even now with us and that serves as a continual witness and foretaste to even greater things that are to come. These are promises that God has made to us as His people. And these are promises that are intended to strengthen us even when we find ourselves weary and weak. And so this morning I want to draw your attention to five particular promises that are given to you in this passage, and I want you to recognize that these are given to you to be an encouragement and to help you to remain faithful until the end. No matter what happens, these are intended as a message to you saying what Isaiah says, to fear not, to be strong and to endure. And the first promise that I want us to look at is the Lord's promise to give to you a restored Eden. The Lord promises here to give to his people a restored Eden. Now, in the very beginning of the Bible, of course, we learn about how Eden was lost. It was paradise on earth, where God dwelt with man and man with God. It was well watered. It was abundant with food. It was the place of life, because the tree of life was there and because God was there. But when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in defiance of his explicit command, they were, of course, cast out of the garden and barred from returning. And with the loss of Eden came the loss of life. The world that man would now inhabit would be a world where there was no tree of life to be found, and thus it becomes a place of death. Through one man, Paul says, sin came into the world, and death through sin. And ever since that moment, man as a fallen, sinful creature has been living in a land of death, in a land of shadows, a land of darkness. But God promises here in our text that the Eden that was lost then is not altogether lost. Look with me again at what is described in verses 1 and 2. Isaiah here prophesies of a day when he says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon." What is being envisioned here is a world that is remade and renewed. And it's remade to such a remarkable degree that even the deserts, the wilderness, the rocky and sandy places where no life can be sustained other than for creatures who are uniquely built for it, these places are going to be transformed into a lush, green paradise. If you can just imagine for a moment thinking about places in the world where there is nothing but sand, where you look for miles and miles and miles, and it's nothing but hills of sand, dunes, as far as the eye can see. In as little as a day, if someone isn't careful, they could die in a place like that. It's not going to take long. The scorching sun, the famished nature that would come from not having water, all of this would combine, if you're not careful, to kill you in a single day. It is, very literally, a place of death. And yet here in this prophecy, Isaiah says that it will become a place of life. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. Lebanon, of course, we've seen this before in a couple of chapters prior. Lebanon was recognized in Isaiah's day as being this sort of paradise-like land. It was rich in forestry and in abundance. And the wilderness, Isaiah says, is going to become like that. It'll become a place where instead of seeing sand for miles and miles, you'll look up and you'll see the blossoms of flowers and all their colors covering the face of the ground. There will be plenty. But further down at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7 as well, Isaiah adds this. He says, "For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water." Even fresh water will be plentiful in the place that was once a barren desert wasteland. This here is a transformation of a lifeless place being turned into a glorious paradise. In fact, being turned into an Edenic paradise. And if this imagery alone isn't enough just to make the connection to Eden clear, when you turn to Isaiah 51, which is that chapter that we read a little bit ago, this connection is made explicit by Isaiah. He's not just talking about any paradise. He is talking about an Eden. Chapter 51 is a chapter that, of course, parallels chapter 35. And it's such a close parallel that verse 11 of chapter 51 is actually a word-for-word quote of Isaiah 35, verse 10, where Isaiah speaks of the ransomed of the Lord returning to Zion. But in chapter 51, in the context of similar promises of redemption being given, I want you to listen to what Isaiah says in verse 3. He says, "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord." Isaiah is making it abundantly clear that this promise of a transformed wilderness is a promise ultimately of a restored Eden. And it's a restored Eden not only because of the physical and the natural changes that take place, but chiefly because what brings about these very changes from death to life is that the presence of God will be there. God and His glory is what transforms the barren land of death into a place of life, and life eternal. The end of verse 2 says as much when it says, "They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." God will be seen because God will be there as He was in the beginning. This is something that the Apostle John describes as well in Revelation 22. He writes in that chapter in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city." So God's throne, God's presence is there. And then he says, "Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So you have God's presence and you have the tree of life. That's Eden. Only now, it's Eden that has expanded to cover the world. All nations are now in it. That original mandate to spread the image of God throughout the world, to spread the Lord's dominion to the ends of the world that was originally given to man and yet corrupted and broken, now finds its fulfillment. Revelation 22, when because of the work of Christ, the whole world becomes, very literally, the mountain of God, the Eden, the paradise where God and man dwell together. And there is life. And there is life because the Lord Himself is there. So that's the first promise that we find here in our text, this promise of a restored Eden. But second, the Lord also promises in this day vindication from the world. He promises vindication from the world. And what I mean very simply is that the hostility that the Lord's people have faced, do face, and will face from the world will prove to be unwarranted when the Lord comes in His righteousness and saves His people from all their enemies. The world of fallen men is one that imitates its father, the devil. It calls good evil, and it calls evil good. It reverses all that is good in the world. When Christ came as the light of the world, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, the world considered Him to be a threat, to be an enemy, and it crucified Him. When His disciples followed suit and proclaimed the same message to the very world that crucified Christ, offering it still the hope of redemption, it likewise considered them to be a threat. And it persecuted them. It persecuted those first disciples. And still today, if you speak honestly about the evils of the world and you shine a light upon it, it will continue its same pattern of considering you to be evil. And it will persecute, it will revile, it will mock, it will scoff. It will seek to do whatever it can to suppress the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. To varying degrees, it will be hostile. It will try to exterminate what is good while perceiving what is good as evil. And why does it do this? It does this, friends, because its moral compass is warped. It's broken. The nature of man in Adam is such that imitates not God, but bears more so the image of its father, the devil, thus reversing all that is good in the eyes of God. But here in verse 4, the Lord promises that all of this backwards and upside down chaos that the world has created will be set right. And the unjustified hostility that the world has displayed towards the Lord's people, accounting them as evil, will be shown to be folly when He comes. Verse 4 says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come in vengeance with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." His recompense is what brings true judgment to what is truly evil, while vindicating the people who walked according to His ways, even in the face of hostility. Paul himself wrote of this very same coming vindication as well in his second letter to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, you'll recall, were themselves being persecuted for their faith, the world, and specifically their own countrymen their neighbors, the people they had grown up with and lived with, were treating them now as if they were an evil to be exterminated. And under all of these trials, the Thessalonians were remaining steadfast. And Paul's writing to them in the midst of this present thing that they're enduring, and he tells them in verses 5 and following, he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Your endurance, your suffering is itself testifying to the power and the glory of the gospel of Christ as you share in his sufferings, as you bear the cross, and it's also testifying as you imitate Christ to the evil of the world that's hostile to you and its judgment. He goes on to say, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. As the Christian perseveres and endures in the face of hostility, and as they remain faithful under trial, he evidences that he is a citizen of God's eternal kingdom, and that his hope is on a better home and a better land. And when Christ returns in glory, the believer will receive 100-fold of his hopes, while the world, whose only hope is and has been in the world that is passing away, will be repaid justly for the evil of its deeds. And God's people will be vindicated. Now, third, I want us to also consider here that the Lord promises physical and spiritual renewal. The Lord promises here both physical and spiritual renewal. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Isaiah writes here, he says, then, as in at that time, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This is a promise of the physical body being healed of all of its various maladies. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, the mute will sing. It's worth noting that all of these promises as well are things that had very literal and real fulfillments in the ministry of Christ. In his own life and in his own work, he brought these very things into existence through his hands, through the power of his word. I want you just to consider with me some representative examples for a moment. In John chapter 9, Jesus there comes to a man who had been born blind. Everyone knew this man as one who had been born blind. He had long been a beggar. And he heals the man. And he gives him his sight. And many of the Pharisees, when they see this man that was born blind, they're shocked on the one hand, but on the other, they're wanting the blind man to testify against Jesus for committing some evil. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus was in the region of the Decapolis, and the man was brought to him who was deaf and who had a speech impediment. And Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, and he touched his tongue, and he said, using the very same word that is used in Isaiah 35, verse 5, "Be opened." He's quoting, essentially, alluding to this very text when he says, "Be opened." And the man immediately was able to hear. He was able to speak. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus was in Capernaum, and a paralytic man was brought to him. Of course, he's being carried by four men. This was the same man that, of course, was lowered down on a bed into the room that Jesus was teaching in. And Jesus commands the man to rise and to pick up his bed and to go home. And immediately, that's what happens. The lame man, the paralytic man, gets up and he picks up his bed and he goes. And of course, the significance of these miracles was that by doing these things, Jesus was demonstrating that he himself was the one who would bring about the restored world that all the prophets had prophesied about. He was demonstrating by his works that he was the Lord of glory. Friends, none of these miracles, let's be clear about this, none of these miracles were arbitrary. He wasn't just performing miracles so that people would just go, "Wow, look at that neat trick that he just did." No, every single miracle that he performed was revealing something about who he was. It was tying him to the God of the Old Testament scriptures, linking him to the promises made by the prophets, so that the people who had long been anticipating the coming of the Messiah and the coming of this glorious kingdom would recognize him. They would remember. They would remember the words that they had grown up hearing. They were hearing them in the synagogues and the promises that the prophets were making. And it was supposed to all come together in this one man, Jesus. In fact, when John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus to confirm whether or not he was really the one who was to come, or whether they were supposed to be looking for another, Jesus responded by telling the messengers, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear." The miracles were a confirmation that the powers of the kingdom of God were present in him. When the king is present, that is when the powers of the kingdom of God are present, most especially in him. And when the kingdom of heaven becomes, in its climactic finality, the kingdom on earth. Friends, what was witnessed in Jesus' day in just one part of the world will become the common testimony of all creation. When Jesus proclaimed in his first words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and that preaching came with the very power of God, he's saying it's here and it's visible because I'm here. The king is here. And so will it be when he returns. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, and the mute will speak and sing the praises of God. But I think it's probably worth pointing out as well that there is also a spiritual reality to this kingdom of God that is present with us already by the Spirit of Christ. You'll remember that back in Isaiah chapter 6, we saw there that unbelief is a kind of spiritual blindness. It's a matter of being spiritually deaf. It's described as a person having eyes, but not being able to see, and having ears, but not being able to hear and to understand the word of the Lord. What explains the fact, friends, that you can have people who were present to see all of Jesus' miracles? They saw him raise the dead. They saw him feed the 5,000. They saw him heal the infirm and the sick. And yet they did not believe. What explains that? What accounts for being able to have the power of God being put on display for you to see, and yet you don't believe? You often hear this. Atheists will say things like this. You know, if I just saw God with my own eyes, if I saw some miracle or some power that he would perform, then I would believe. False. That's happened plenty of times before. And yet, why do people remain in their unbelief? What explains the fact that even today a person can have the good news preached to them as it is, as truly good news? They can hear the message that there is a God who is gracious and a God who is slow to anger and who bears patiently day after day, withholding the execution of his just judgment against them that they deserve even now, while simultaneously holding out the free offer of forgiveness. That's good news. How can you have a person who hears this message and who maybe even hears it week after week after week in a church, and still they refuse to receive the grace of God as a gift? Why? Friends, it's because they are spiritually blind. They are spiritually deaf. They cannot see Christ for the good Savior that he is. And they cannot hear the word of the gospel for the good news that it is. Their ears are stopped to it, and they are attuned in such a way that all they hear when it comes to God is evil. The good news to them is only bad news because their ears are warped. But when a person believes, what happened? Did they just finally come to their senses? Was there just some logical argument that was made that finally just clicked for them, and they had to get over a couple of intellectual humps? Now, to quote Paul, what happens is that the eyes of their hearts are enlightened, illuminated. They were given new ears to hear clearly the word of Christ. And when they heard it, they believed. There is a spiritual fulfillment of this passage that is ongoing even now every single time someone believes in the Lord. A miracle takes place. A resurrection of sorts takes place. A new heart is given. A new life is made. Indeed, they are born again and born anew. The spiritual, friends, is not all that there is. The spiritual points us forward, ultimately, to the physical, where all the maladies of our bodies will be healed and will be renewed and restored before the Lord. The redemption of our souls is what precedes the redemption of our bodies. And the redemption of our bodies will come in the day when the whole world is itself redeemed. But now we have a foretaste pointing us forward to all the glory that is to come. Fourth, another promise we have here is that of a holy place. The Lord promises to give to us a holy place. Verses 8 and 9 of our text are closely related to verse 10 in the flow of them, where you see the scattered people of God and the redeemed of the Lord coming to God's city of Zion. But here, the picture of the people walking on a road. In verses 8 and 9, the picture here is one of them heading to Zion. There's a highway, the text says. It's as if there's a road that connects the city of God, the city of Zion, to the whole world, and people are walking on it to come to Zion. They are, very much. It's a very similar picture as what we find in Isaiah chapter 2, where the nations there are streaming to the mountain of Zion. But importantly, no one is on this road except for the redeemed of the Lord, verse 9 says. It's as if all others and all other threats have at this point been vanquished. They're no more. They're not around. The unclean aren't on it. There are no dangerous animals or enemies on it. And if a footnote to verse 8 is to be preferred for the translation, which I think is probably to be the case, then what is also being said is that there's no fools on it. There are no fools on it. That is a word that refers to those who still remain in spiritual darkness. They're not on it. There is, in other words, only the Lord's people who are found on this highway. All others, we might say, were cast away in the day of the Lord's vengeance. But again, where are they all going? Well, Isaiah calls the road the way of holiness. And thus the journey that they are on takes them to a place of holiness. It takes them to the holy city of Zion, the holy place of the Lord. Now, if you know anything about the storyline of the Bible, then you'll know and recognize that this itself is a stunning promise that is being made. To be able to be in the presence of a holy God has been for so long an impossibility. Man cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God. He cannot dwell in the presence of Him who is a consuming fire. Of course, under the old covenant, access to be able to enter into the most holy place in the temple of God was itself strictly forbidden except for one man, one time a year. All others were banned. Lest upon entering into that most holy place, you be consumed and you die in the presence of the holiness of God. And yet now Isaiah promises there will be a holy place for men, for all men. Which means, friends, that these people here have themselves become holy. They've become saints. They've been sanctified. And this is what Christ does for us even now. He washes us of our sins. He takes all of our uncleannesses away and He makes us clean. He sanctifies us and makes us a holy people for His own possession. And now in Him, we have free access to God. And then in our day of redemption, we will walk the road of holiness and come to our holy place with God. We will come into the Garden of Eden in Zion, and we will be a holy people dwelling in the presence of our holy God. Which brings us lastly to our fifth and final point, which is that the Lord here promises to His people a new and better exodus. He promises to His people a better exodus. Verse 10, Isaiah speaks here of the ransomed of the Lord, or the redeemed of the Lord. It's the same language that's used to describe the Lord's people in the book of Exodus, when the Lord is said to be the one who redeemed His people from slavery in Egypt. And here you have that very same imagery that's at work. The people who belong to the Lord have been living in a foreign land, and now they've been redeemed. They're redeemed from out of the world. And just as Israel left Egypt and marched their way ultimately to the promised land, so will this future people of the Lord leave the world behind and march their way to the new promised land in Zion. This, friends, is both the story of the Christian life and really what its ultimate end will be. We live now as strangers and as sojourners in a foreign land. Right? We aim to live faithfully to our God in it. We want to obey the Lord as we live in this fallen and broken world, and we do that by being a light to it, by being obedient to His word. We do that by putting to death our own sin every day and seeking to imitate Christ. We also recognize that this world as it is not our eternal home. It's passing away. It is to be replaced by a better land and a better world. And when Christ returns, it will be as if He is our new Moses. The sea, as it were, will be parted, and He will lead us out of the foreign land of the world that we've been living in. He will bring us out of it, and He will bring us to that new paradise. He will be for us a new kind of Joshua. So that in the same way the Jordan River was parted so that the people of Israel could cross over and enter into the promised land, so will Christ lead us into the glory of our new promised land. And there in this land, death will be no more, enemies will have ceased to exist, sorrow and sighing will flee away, and Eden will be our home. You think about the events that took place in the days of Joshua. It was supposed to be a paradise for God's people, where He would dwell with them in the tabernacle, in the temple. They would walk with Him by observing His righteous laws. He would protect them from all enemies. He would bless their land. It would be a paradise. But what happens? Israel does the same thing that Adam before them did. They break His word. They break His law. And so Eden for them is lost. There has been a continual need for some righteous ruler to lead His people into a place of glory in such a way that it'll never be lost. And no sinful fallen man has ever been able to accomplish such a thing. That is the reason why there is a need for the God-man, for a perfect Savior, for a new Adam, for a new Moses, for a new Joshua to bring His people into an Eden that will never be lost. And that's what Christ secures for us in His word, by His works, by His promises. And so friends, be encouraged by what the Lord has secured for you by way of His promises, and use these promises to strengthen your faith, to encourage you when you are under trial. Again, as I said earlier, this passage and passages like these are for the people of God, especially when they are frightful, when they are discouraged, when they see themselves as being surrounded on all sides by enemies, and they see little to no hope in the world. Isaiah gives us this word to point us to what God will do and what God has secured for us in Christ. Use them to endure and to persevere until the end, and Eden will become your home. Let's close together with a word of prayer. Well, Father, You have indeed secured for us a great inheritance. And Your word promises to us that on the other side of the judgment that is to come is the glory that has been secured for us in Christ. A new home, a new land, an eternity where God and man dwell together, and where sorrow and sighing has fleed away because death itself has been cast into the lake of fire, never to return again. So, Father, I pray You would help us here to hold fast to these promises and to use them to help us to persevere and to be strengthened. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. But this morning, we're going to begin, we're going to close with a new hymn. If you will stand with me, this will be the hymn, Abide With Me. This is a hymn that is